Hey everybody, it's Brock Falk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
Well, here we are again. It's another weekend of virtual church. Another Sunday of meeting, but not really meeting for our church services. Another sermon where I speak into the camera and hope that the audio is going to be clear enough and the Wi-Fi where you are is going to be fast enough and the distractions around you will be quiet enough so that you'll be able to glean something meaningful from the words that I've prepared. But this is not just another week of more of the same, because this has been a week when things got harder. This has been a week when glaring new wounds have been inflicted in our society and old wounds have been ripped back open. In this society that was already reeling from the collective trauma of this global health pandemic, this society that was already divided by political drama and mistrust, this society that was already facing record unemployment and loneliness and chronic anxiety, this society that was already overwhelmed with the weight of our collective troubles, this week, in this society, we added another chapter to our chronicle of stories of black men helplessly and senselessly being killed in broad daylight and in plain view. This week, injustice was so egregious and on public display so prominently that it was undeniable. And then in the days that were that followed that public injustice, we added to the stress and the trauma that we were already facing. And we watched as collective pain and anger boiled over in our cities and in our public discourse. And so today, we're meeting in the midst of nationwide public despair. Which is not to say that every one of us is feeling despondent. I'm confident that among the people hearing this message, there are some who have spent the past few days shedding tears and feeling every news report with intensity, while there are others who haven't felt personally affected at all. But the unavoidable truth is that if we're paying attention, we should all be able to agree that things are not as they should be. We can all agree that our society, our collective humanity, is revealing its brokenness. And I know we would all agree that we're tired of things being this way. But this morning, I want to talk about the great temptation that we face in moments like this. The temptation we face when we're worn out from wondering if things are ever going to get better. You see, today we're wrapping up the Trapped series, which has had us thinking about idolatry, the worship of anything other than the Lord who created the earth and skies. And when I planned this series of messages, there's no way that I could have predicted the state of affairs that we'd be facing in our society right now. But frankly, the fatigue and the desperation that we're feeling and witnessing lends itself pretty well to the theme and the conclusion of our series, because very often, the times when we feel despair are the times when our hearts are the most vulnerable. When we begin to feel that twinge of panic, when we start to worry that things aren't going to get any better, they're not going to improve, that's when we're likely to do something drastic. Case in point, there was a story out of the news in France last year, you may have seen, a story about a man whose company sponsored a group outing to visit a French Air Force base. And this gentleman's co-workers had arranged a surprise treat for him, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to ride along in the back seat of a fighter jet just like this one on a short training flight. Unfortunately, the man was not as excited about the surprise gift as they'd hoped he would be. In fact, he was terrified. And so during the process of getting prepared and getting into the plane's cockpit, this man's smartwatch would reveal later that his heart rate was through the roof, over 140 beats a minute because of the anxiety that he was feeling. And then things got much worse just a few seconds into the flight when the G-forces that he was experiencing caused this man to panic. And he started reaching, grasping, trying to find anything solid and stable to hold on to. And it was at that moment that he accidentally grabbed the ejection handle. And I'm sure he scared himself much worse than before by personally aborting the mission and rocketing out of the cockpit and through the air until his automatic parachute deployed and carried him gently down to a field below. Now, that story is funny since it didn't happen to me, but it's also so relatable. Because when we start to panic, when we feel like we're in real danger, we all have an inclination to grasp at anything that seems stable, even if that thing might have the ability to hurt us or someone else. And the very fear reflex that would cause a person to mistakenly pull the ejection handle in a fighter jet, it's the same instinct that might lead a person to run looking for something that might promise relief in times of fear, maybe even an idol. Now, if you've been with us since the beginning of this series, you've seen that happen in the stories we've looked at. You might remember an instance of this when we studied the story in week one about the Israelites waiting at the base of Mount Sinai for Moses to return from his meeting with God. After 40 days of watching and seeing no sign that he was coming back, the people sculpted a golden calf to be the object of their worship and the source of their hope out there in the desert. They were grasping at anything that might make them feel more secure. You see, they were afraid that the Lord, who had delivered them miraculously from slavery in Egypt, might have abandoned them. And that panic that arose when they felt abandoned, it led them into the worship of a false god of their own creation. Just grasping at anything and everything to feel secure. And of course, that wasn't the last time something like that happened to the Israelites. Actually, the writings of the Old Testament in the Bible are filled with story after story about the Israelites hedging their bet, breaking their promise, imitating their neighbors, and forgetting about the Lord who had been so good to them. In fact, years after the Israelites were settled in their new homeland, when they were being ruled by a series of kings who were progressively more unfaithful to the Lord, God sent a series of prophets or spokespeople to call the kings and the people back to their commitment, back to their covenant. And when these prophets, these spokespeople for God, described the problem, they used metaphors, they used analogies to illustrate what was happening. They compared Israel to an unfaithful spouse, a rebellious son, a stubborn cow, a wild donkey, and quite a few other analogies. But one of the most vivid images comes from the prophecy of a man named Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, God spoke through Jeremiah, used Jeremiah as his spokesman to say this to the Israelites. God said, "What did your ancestors find wrong with me that led them to stray so far from me? They worshipped worthless idols only to become worthless themselves. And they didn't ask, they didn't reflect, where is the Lord who brought us safely out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, a land of deserts and pits, a land of drought and death where no one lives or even travels? And when I brought you into a fruitful land to enjoy its bounty and goodness, you defiled my land and corrupted the possession that I had promised you." God continues a few verses later in verse 11 and says, "Has any nation ever traded its gods for new ones, even though they're not gods at all? That's exactly what my people have done. My people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. And the heavens are shocked at such a thing, and they shrink back in horror and dismay, says the Lord, because my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all." Now, when you read these few verses, you can hear God's heartbreak over Israel's unfaithfulness. But I want to point out that metaphor that was found in the last verse we read, verse 13. It's the metaphor of abandoning a fountain of living water in favor of a cracked cistern. Now, in case those images are not images you're familiar with, a fountain of living water in this case would be a freshwater spring. And in a desert climate where fresh water was not readily available, having a freshwater spring would be extremely valuable, but people who didn't have access to that had to collect water in ways that were much more difficult and much less reliable. Many times people would dig large pits in the ground called cisterns, and they would paint the inside of the cistern with plaster that was meant to make it watertight so it could serve as a water storage tank. But the problem was the plaster would develop cracks and it would let all the water drain out underground. And so not only were cisterns labor intensive, they also failed frequently. And that's what God is alluding to in verse 13. That his people had metaphorically abandoned a freshwater spring, a fountain of living water, and they had put their trust in cisterns that were already cracked. Now, that's not the kind of wise decision that a sane person makes under normal circumstances. Abandoning a freshwater spring for a cracked cistern, that's the kind of ill-advised decision that people only make when they're afraid. Afraid that the water in the spring, the water in the fountain of living water, is running out. That's the kind of decision it's kind of like pulling the ejection handle during a routine training flight in a perfectly good airplane. That's like bugging out when the safest thing you could have done was to stay put. But staying put may be the most difficult thing to do when you're afraid, right? Because when you're afraid, one of the scariest things that you could be asked to do is to just wait. I mean, how many times have we heard the stories of hikers lost in the woods or motorists stranded in the desert for days at a time, and they make their situation worse because they try to navigate themselves cross-country to get back to safety. And the rescuers keep reiterating the same advice. If you'll just stay put, it'll make it easier for the search party to find you. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, what are we going to do at the times, at the moments when we're afraid because we can't see what the Lord is up to? How are we going to respond when our fear is creeping in? What do you do when you're thirsty and you're worried that the spring might dry up, to go along with Jeremiah's metaphor? And I want to suggest that instead of trying to find our own way, or blaze our own trail, or chase our own dream, that maybe what we ought to be doing is staying put right where we are and taking our concerns to God. In fact, the people of God have a long history, a tradition, you might say, of coming clean before God with our concerns, bringing our concerns to God. It's a unique form of prayer, a particular form of petition, and we call it lament. Now, it's not the same kind of prayer language that you're probably accustomed to hearing. In fact, at first glance, it's really easy to confuse lament with complaining. But lament is so much deeper than that. Lamenting is a matter of taking our concerns to the one that we believe can do something about them. Lamenting is the opposite of bugging out. Lamenting is an act of doubling down and committing. It's a way of putting more faith in God. And there's lament all over the pages of the Bible. There's lament in the Old Testament and lament in the New, but one of the most prevalent places that we find it is in the book of Psalms. In fact, a third of the Psalms in that book could be characterized as lament. And I want to read one to you. It's 11 verses long. And while I read this, I'm going to ask that you close your eyes and just allow yourself to hear the desperation of these words that were written long before any of us were born by someone who can relate to what it feels like to wait and wonder and worry about whether God is ever going to show up. Here's Psalm 42. If you'll close your eyes and listen. As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before Him? Day and night I have only tears for food, while my enemies continually taunt me, saying, "Where is this God of yours?" My heart is breaking as I remember how it used to be. I walked among the crowds of worshipers leading a great procession to the house of God, singing for joy and giving thanks amid the sound of a great celebration. Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise Him again, my Savior and my God. Now I am deeply discouraged, but I will remember you, even from distant Mount Hermon, the source of the Jordan River. I hear the tumult of the raging seas as your waves and surging tides sweep over me, but each day the Lord pours His unfailing love upon me. And through each night I sing His songs, praying to God who gives me life. O God, my rock, I cry, why have you forgotten me? Why must I wander around in grief, oppressed by my enemies? Their taunts break my bones. They scoff, where is this God of yours? Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise Him again, my Savior and my God. When you listen to the words of that song, written thousands of years ago and repeated millions of times throughout the history of our faith, I want you to notice the lament. I want you to notice that the writer is thirsty for the presence and the protection of God. This psalm writer wants God to save, but lately things have been so hard. Lately nothing has gone right, and the writer's enemies are at the gate taunting with their accusation that the Lord must be powerless to save. This writer is going through the valley. The man or woman who wrote this psalm is going through one of their darkest moments. But do you know what they remember? Do you know what they recall? The psalmist remembers the closeness that they felt with the Lord in times past, and they lean on that. The psalmist remembers the power that's at the Lord's disposal, the power that parted seas and created the heavens, and the psalmist decides to trust in that power. And the psalmist remembers the signs of God's love that are poured out every day, the provision, the sunrise, the air we breathe, and the food we eat. And the psalm writer decides to find and take comfort in that. And after all of that reflection, the psalmist, going through the most difficult trial they've ever experienced, decides, I will wait for the Lord. I will keep hoping in God, and I will worship, even in the valley. The psalmist decides, this is no time for bugging out. This is no time to eject. This is not the time to go and chase after my own security. This is a time to stay the course. This is time to trust what I cannot see. In this moment when I'm so thirsty for God, I will trust that the fountain of living water will be there. Which brings us back to you and me. Because chances are, for one reason or another, or maybe for a bunch of reasons, you're probably facing a pretty challenging season of your life right now, too. So many of the problems we're facing are pervasive, and they affect each of us. And when you're going through hard times, when your fear is creeping in and your anxiety is rising and it feels like your heart rate is through the roof, the temptation may be to reach for that eject button with God, when in reality, sitting with God is like sitting in a perfectly good airplane. This is not a time to give up. This is a time for lament. It's a time to cry out to God. It's a time to present your needs and your requests to God and to remember that God cares and God is for you. But there's something else that you get to do. Something else you can do in lament that's even more powerful than taking your own requests to God, because in lament, we also bring the pains and the needs of others to God as well. Lament is not just about us. Lament is about justice for everyone. Lament is about crying out to the Lord with our neighbors and our community and all of creation to announce together, things are not as they should be, and God, we still desperately need you. Lament is pleading with God to do what only God can do so that our world could be renewed. But lament, it leaves no room for complacency. We don't just offer our needs and pains to God and then wait aimlessly and withdraw. No, as an extension of our lament, we work to restore the creation to what God intended it to be. As an extension of our lament, we push back against racism and prejudice in all of their forms. As an extension of our lament, we seek to undo injustice and to repair what's been broken. In keeping with our lament, we join in the transforming mission of God that brings freedom and joy and peace for those who haven't seen it yet. Lament releases us from the trap of self-interest and self-preservation. And when we cry out to God in our times of trouble, instead of reaching for the ejection button of our personal idol, whatever it is that we prefer, that lament, that presentation of our needs and our desires to God, that joining in the mission of what God is doing in the creation in our world, that's the key that unlocks the cage for us. That's what keeps us from being and staying trapped. But even greater than that, when we take the concerns of our community, of our world, of our neighborhood to God, there's something that happens. When we start to take those concerns to God and care about those concerns ourselves, we start to care and participate in the mission of God that makes those things better. We start to unlock the cage that has trapped many others around us. We reflect, we share the gift of what God has done for us and the hope that we have received. And so may we be the kind of people who, instead of bailing, instead of ejecting, instead of walking away, when life is concerning and worrisome and full of anxiety, may we be the kind of people who lean in and trust that God will be there, even when we can't see what God is doing. May we be the kind of people who bring hope because we have committed that we will not bow to anything else except the God who deserves all of our devotion. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for preserving these words. Thank you for giving us permission to use words like this to bring to you our pain, our concern, our loneliness and worry and anxiety. Father, whoever wrote this psalm, they were going through something really difficult, but it's amazing that we can use these same words to present to you some of the troubles of our hearts and our days. And we can take encouragement from the writer of this psalm. We can take encouragement that we can still decide to trust in you. Father, we're sorry. We repent of the moments in our lives when we have turned to other gods, not gods of wood and stone in our day, but gods of pleasure and power and relationships and success and achievement. Father, we at times have turned to other gods because we thought they might provide us the security we were after. We pulled the ejection button. But we're amazed that you continue to extend the invitation to restoration in relationship with you. And Father, we want to be not only renewed and rejuvenated by the fountain of living water that you offer for us, but also, Father, we want to be people who share hope with others around us, who unlock the trap. And so may you do what only you can do to open up doors of opportunity for us to be beacons of hope to the world around us, in Jesus' name. And amen. May the Lord bless you. Have a fantastic week, and I'll see you back here next Sunday.